I'd like us to turn in God's word to the Gospel of Matthew and to chapter 5, Matthew's Gospel and chapter 5, and reading from verse 1 to verse 12. And seeing the multitudes, he, Jesus, went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples, that is, his students, came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Amen. Last Lord's Day evening, we began a new series of messages working our way through the Sermon on the Mount. We asked the question, what is the Sermon on the Mount? First of all, we said this sermon is the textbook for all the students in Christ's school. As we've just read from verses 1 and 2, in this sermon, Jesus is instructing his disciples in the practicalities of what it means to follow him. Secondly, we said that this sermon is the statute book for all of the subjects in Christ's kingdom. All earthly kingdoms have various laws and rules which the citizens are expected to obey. And the kingdom of heaven is no different. And all those who have entered this kingdom through the new birth seek to live their lives according to the laws of the kingdom. And we can also add to this that this sermon is the map book, it is the guidebook for those who are following Jesus along the narrow path which leads to life. This sermon guides us by setting before us the way to heaven. And the narrow path is narrow precisely because we are taught by Jesus Christ, whom we have chosen as our one and only teacher. And each day we look to Jesus through the Word and by the Spirit to guide our feet along that narrow path leading to life. So we have here a textbook, a statute book, and we have a guidebook. The first and perhaps most important lesson of all, and perhaps the most difficult lesson of all, is to recognize our poverty of spirit, as we thought last time, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And this means that the disciples of Jesus are utterly dependent upon their Lord. Not only for forgiveness and reconciliation through faith in his blood, but also for the power and the strength to live as Jesus would have us to live. We cannot live out this sermon if we are still full of pride and self-righteousness, if we have great confidence in our own abilities, we will fail miserably. And it does remind us that Jesus will not require us to be or do anything without giving us the grace to fulfill his will for our lives. So we can say with Paul in Philippians 4, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. As I've said on previous occasions, our Saviour is not like Pharaoh in the book of Exodus, making heavy demands but giving no help to ensure those demands are met. As we learn in Matthew 11, verse 30, Christ's yoke is easy, his burden is light. Why? Because of the power he gives, the strength day by day to live as he would have us to live, as we trust in him. The poor in spirit are blessed because the kingdom of heaven, with all the riches of God's grace, belongs to them. Well, this evening we learn that those who mourn are blessed because they shall be comforted. Now, again, it's very crucial with the Beatitudes to remember the scope of this sermon. We're looking again at verses 1 and 2. Very important we keep those opening verses in mind. Jesus is teaching his disciples. He's teaching, he's instructing the students in his school. In the Beatitudes, the Lord is describing them. So here in verse 4, this is not a blanket promise that whoever mourns for whatever reason will be comforted. So an atheist who has just lost £50,000 betting on the Grand National is full of sorrow. There's no promise here of comfort. In the context, those who mourn are the followers of Jesus, his disciples, and the promise of comfort is to them. And I believe this also shows us that the mourning Jesus has in mind is mainly bound up with our discipleship. Now, to be sure, the followers of Jesus endure sorrows in common with the world. Bereavement, unemployment, poverty, sickness. But at the same time, there are sorrows connected with daily discipleship of which the world knows nothing at all. And I believe that Jesus has those sorrows especially in mind. Sorrows associated with walking along that narrow path that leads to life in the footsteps of Jesus. I'd like to give you four examples. There are more than four, but I think four will be suffice. The followers of Jesus mourn when God is dishonored and his laws are broken with impunity. Well, think about it. The world cares nothing for this at all. But the followers of Jesus, oh, they mourn, they grieve when God is dishonored and his laws are broken. Psalm 119, verse 136, the psalmist says, rivers of water run down from my eyes because they do not keep your law. And the word translated law here is Torah, and it means instruction or teaching. And this is part of our sorrow as followers of Jesus. When God is dishonored, when his laws are broken with impunity. But also the ruin that people bring upon themselves and their families because of their spiritual blindness and their hardness. And they disregard the divine commandments, seeking to go their own way, to their own ruination. And that's a grievous thing, is it not, to see that? And as I say, the world cares nothing for it. but it's a source of sorrow for the followers of our Lord. And following on from that, secondly, the followers of Jesus mourn when the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is despised and rejected. And again, think about it, the world cares nothing for this. And Christ's disciples sorrow over the spiritual blindness and the hardness of their family and friends and neighbours and colleagues at work. And in this they have the mind and heart of Jesus himself, who wept over the spiritual stubbornness of Jerusalem in Luke 19, verse 41. And I was only reading in my quiet times yesterday from the beginning of Romans chapter 9, where Paul talks about his continual grief and sorrow over the blindness and the hardness of his fellow Jewish men and women in their rejection of Jesus as their Messiah. Continual sorrow. And it's so hard. And it's so painful to think, oh, what peace they could know in Jesus. What comfort they could enjoy in following the Saviour. What hope they could have in a hopeless world in the crucified and risen Christ. But they are not willing to come and find that place of shelter and refuge beneath the wings of Jesus outspread. Thirdly, the followers of Jesus mourn over the apostate church for its idolatry and worldly compromise. And again, the world cares nothing for this. This is a source of amusement for the world, not a source of grief. We learn in Ezekiel 9, verse 4, that those who sighed and wept over the abominations done in Jerusalem were marked out by the Lord. Judgment is coming, and they are to be spared. Because they're sighing and they're weeping, they're mourning over the departure of the people of God from the Lord. We find in Philippians 3, verse 18, the Apostle Paul weeping over the enemies of the cross of Christ. His deep sorrow was not just that their end is destruction, but because of the damage done to the church by their false teachings, leading the bride of Christ away from her sincere devotion to her bridegroom. You know, we ought to grieve that in Roman Catholicism the worshippers are taught to pray to Mary, and to grieve that they adore a wafer which, as they have been told, has become the actual body of Jesus, who is being sacrificed afresh on that altar by the priest for their sins. That is grievous. Utterly grievous. We ought to grieve at the pernicious teachings of the cults leading people astray by denying the deity of our Saviour, the all-sufficiency of his saving work. And when the cults are flagged up on the media, as they have been again today, for abuse of children and young people, and it's out there on the media, oh, we grieve. We ought to grieve that thousands upon thousands of poor people in African countries are coming to believe in Jesus on the specious promise of health and wealth made by charlatans lining their own pockets at their expense. And on we could go. To be honest, I can't think about this sort of thing too much because it's just too distressing. But you see, the world cares nothing for this kind of thing. This sorrow, this mourning is only for those who love Jesus and follow him. And coming closer to home, fourthly, the followers of Jesus mourn over their own indwelling sin. Not just what's happening out there, but what's happening in here at times. And again, the world cares nothing for this. You know, conversion is a great supernatural mystery. What actually happens at conversion? Before we come to Christ, we live so happily in sin. Living in sin, we live in our natural element. Just as a fish lives in water. But at conversion, we're given a new nature, a new heart, God says, I will give you. We're no longer under the power of sin. Sin is no longer our natural element. Sin is no longer our delight and our joy. It's our burden now over which we grieve. And that grief we feel is a mark of God's grace at work in our lives. Our experience is that of the Apostle Paul in Romans 7:21. When I would do good, evil is present with me. That's so true. Each time we desire to do something good in keeping with the teachings of our Lord, we find evil rising up within us to hinder us. We really do want to fly high in heavenly places, but we find a weight dragging us down to the earth. And so Paul cried out, O wretched man that I am, O miserable man that I am. Oh, he longed to be set free from the body of death, his own sinful flesh, which hindered his best endeavours for the Lord. Now, the world knows nothing of this inner spiritual conflict. Unbelievers this evening are not mourning over their own indwelling sin because they love their sin. It's their natural element, as it was once for us all. But the followers of Jesus, they mourn, they grieve over their malicious thoughts, their vengeful feelings, their selfish desires, their angry words. These things for a genuine Christian are not water off a duck's back. These things affect us. So the students in Christ's school, his disciples, they're poor in spirit. They depend on the Lord absolutely for the power they need to live according to his teachings. But at the very same time, they mourn that they cannot be as devoted to the Lord as they would like. We thought about that this morning, Jesus the bridegroom and his church as the bride. Yes, we do love the Lord, but we want to love him more, and we grieve when we go through times of spiritual coldness and apathy. We long to follow Jesus perfectly, to be completely like him, but we find ourselves falling short and we grieve over this. But such mourners are blessed, says Jesus. Now, why is that? For they shall be comforted. It's not they might be comforted, they shall be comforted. Now, to understand this comfort promise, we need to glance quickly at verse 3 and verse 10. There are 8 Beatitudes in all. The words of Jesus in verses 11 and 10 are not the ninth beatitude, but an extension of the eighth beatitude to do with persecution. And you'll notice, if you look at verse 3 and verse 10, that the beatitudes begin and end with the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit are promised the kingdom of heaven, and those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake are promised the kingdom of heaven. And what that means very simply is that everything else in between is bound up with the kingdom of heaven. Whether it's comfort, whether it's being filled and satisfied, obtaining mercy, seeing God, it's all included in the kingdom of heaven. Now, we sometimes say God's kingdom is both now and not yet. The kingdom has come, but has not come as yet in all of its consummated glory. And so we can say the same about this comfort. This comfort is now and not yet. Such comfort does come to us in this world in the form of first fruits as we follow our Lord. But we await the fullness of comfort in the world to come. Or to put that in a slightly different way, we are comforted now by anticipating the comfort to come. Now, of course, our comfort now in this world and the comfort to come in the next world comes through the Holy Spirit, who himself is the Comforter, the Parakletos, John 14:16 to 18 in the King James Bible. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 23, "In these bodies we groan." Why? Because these bodies are still part of the natural world in bondage to decay. And we're getting older, aches and pains, illness, sickness. And we groan, being burdened. But Paul says we have the first fruits of the Spirit even now. So yes, this promise is partially fulfilled in this life. When the Comforter pours his comfort into our sorrowful hearts. But at the same time, we're waiting for the fullness of comfort in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of heaven, in all of its consummated glory at the return of the King, is a kingdom of perfect, unending comfort for all those who have followed Jesus along the narrow path leading to life. With all of the sorrows, with all of the grief associated with living that way in the footsteps of Jesus, there is everlasting comfort. I couldn't help but think here of poor Lazarus in Luke chapter 16 and verse 25. The rich man had everything in this life but was godless, and he's now in hell being tormented. And here is Lazarus, oh, he had his evil things in this world, but now he is comforted. And when we get to glory, we shall be in the immediate presence of the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. As Paul refers to God in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 8, we shall no longer sorrow and grieve. Mourning will be a thing of the past. God himself will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And we shall know nothing but perfect happiness and joy with our exalted Saviour. Nothing will ever, to all eternity, bring us any degree of sorrow or grief. We shall never mourn again. So I hope we can see this evening that these sorrows are unique to the disciples of Jesus, the students in his school. To be perfectly honest, I sometimes think I could save myself a great deal of heartache. Number one, by not being a pastor, and number two, by not being a Christian. Because there are so many sorrows associated with being a Christian that the world knows nothing of. And sometimes I reflect that life could be much easier in the world. Forget all this Christianity stuff. But where will the broad road take me? To destruction, says Jesus. And so I cling by faith to the promise of Jesus. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So, yes, as I follow Jesus along the narrow path, and it's a thorny, difficult way at times, but I know it's leading me on to eternal comfort. The broad road, yes, of course, it's much easier. And far more popular. There are many on it, Jesus says. But it leads to endless torment. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And in all of our sorrows, and especially our sorrows connected with our daily discipleship as we follow the Lord, may we all cling by faith to this most precious promise of Jesus. Amen.